Welcome to the Song of Solomon. We're going to present the book in a fashion that is, I would say, at one level simplistic, but at the other level, I have to say it's realistic. There's several levels of meaning in the book that have been identified by the fathers and fairly well traveled, and I'm going to follow the most obvious of the pathways through the book because I think it's the place that we can start. But I wanted to mention at the beginning that there are a lot of levels of meaning. We're going to kind of touch on some of them at various times, but we're going to focus on kind of the overall, I think, obvious meaning once you get away from trying to look at it as a love story. But what I will say is this, the fathers are pretty clear that this is not a love story about two people.
No, I didn't say that.
And it's not what you would say is a romance, because nobody's being romanced or romancing. Rather, the kind of major interpretation, and the one which we'll kind of follow if we can diligently, is that it's a picture of the heavenly marriage feast. It's portrayed in many places in the scripture, and most notably, of course, in the book of Revelation, where it's quoted as follows in chapter 21. I, John, saw the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's a marriage, the end of the Holy Scriptures. Another verse, earlier a little bit in the book, is it says, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. And so we have this concept in the scripture of the marriage feast, right? And so what this book is a song called the Song of Songs, actually, to the Jews, taking us on a voyage between on this whole idea of what the marriage is between God, on the one hand, who's the king, right? And his church, which is the bride. And so we have a cast of characters in the book that we probably ought to talk about a little bit. First of all, the king himself, which is God, Christ, particularly, and the Holy Trinity. It's the focus of this story, this song, this book. Christ being the king, the one who is the one that the church aspires to be with. And so we have this interplay between God seeking his people, the church, the king seeking his bride, and the bride seeking to be with him. And we'll see this over and over as we go through the book, kind of the drawing near of one towards the other. And it goes back and forth between the church seeking to be with Christ and God seeking to be with his church. And so we have this idea of the bridegroom and the bride. But at the deeper level, which we won't concentrate on at all, except very little, I'll mention it at the beginning, and I'll probably hit you with something that I've found in my own study that's very, very interesting that ties it all together at the end. But the deeper level beyond the idea of the church and the Lord himself is the relationship which is encompassed by that first set, if you will, of our individual soul to God. And so in all that we read, you can find yourself as part of the bride, right? You're part of the church. Mm-hmm. But the understanding of particular events in this, if you apply them to yourself, take on quite a different twist, I guess, an application that for us to pursue through would quadruple our work, if you will. So we'll mention at the beginning that anytime you see the bride, you see yourself. If you're Christ's, you're part of the bride. But particularly, there's an understanding of this book which can be applied, and which you can take, of reading it verse by verse as seeing just your soul. And I just mentioned that at the beginning, and at the end I'm going to tie it in with something that, don't let me forget, because it's really quite stunning, that St. Simeon the New Theologian wrote. And when I was studying his works, I saw at the end of his spiritual life and his reflection upon his life, in his last discourse, a very clear, almost amazingly clear parallel to this book in what he wrote about his own soul's journey. And so we'll use that at the end to kind of wrap up. But at the beginning, I just wanted to mention that that's something that we should see as we go through here. But keep it in the back of our minds, because if you try to go too far into it, you won't get too far through the book. It's very rich when you start making the personal, individual application and take it away from the obvious one, which we need to pursue, which is it's Christ and the church. So, as it says in the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride, at the very last chapter, it says this, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And that's the message of this book, that God's calling us to Himself, and we seek to be with Him. Now, in line with that, this book is a book for people that are spiritually mature. And I'm not saying that all of us are spiritually mature. I'm simply stating that in the past, it hasn't been much used liturgically. We don't read the Song of Solomon in church every week. We read the Gospel, we read the Epistle. And when we look at this book, as we're going to, you'll understand, I think, a little bit about why it's not easily just thrown out there. Because there's a really well thought and well documented patristic warning about reading this book for people that are outside the faith, because it will be misinterpreted. Because if you take a carnal interpretation, which the Father specifically eschewed, that you cannot apply this book to human love between people. You cannot. We do not have that liberty. They reject that interpretation. But when somebody who's outside the faith reads this book, that's immediately where you go. And when you do, if you would put your looking glasses on and look at what happens in this book, you will find out why the fathers say that people that are unbelievers should not read the book. They're specifically warned not to. And maybe I'll have a chance to read some of those. And so here's some of the quotes, actually. I did want to put down one. St. Gregory said this. He said, I talk about the mystery of the Song of Songs to you because you have been transferred to the divine matters, he says. Come and enter his undefiled marital chamber. And you, he says, who have put on the white clothes of purity. And what's that? That's a picture of baptism, right? He's saying, so you have been baptized, you should read this. Some do not put on the clothes of pure conscience, befitting the divine bride, because they are preoccupied with their thoughts, and they degrade the pure words of the bridegroom to their carnal desires, and it becomes a disgrace if you read this carnally. So, you might hear people say at some point that, oh, you know, you can read the Song of Psalms, and maybe they'll recognize the interpretation that we're talking about here, about the Church of Christ. But they want to read into it to like a lower level, if you will. Like the primary level is being, you know, that God's saying, hey, this is what life is like between men and women. That's not an interpretation we can take. And also, St. Paphnutius, one of the Desert Fathers, said that there's three levels of the books of Solomon, speaking about Solomon's writings. And I should mention this in this context, that the church is amazing in this regard. We are able to take things that were written by men who eventually apostatized, and yet some of the things they wrote, maybe early in their career, or maybe they were apostates early and they became good later. The church is able to pick from fathers what they wrote that was good and utilize that, knowing full well that there were other things in their life that weren't so exemplary. Now, I say this because Solomon, the last thing that's written about Solomon is written in the book of Nehemiah, that says that even Solomon, the outlandish women caused a sin. His end was not a good one. And it's been, I guess, debated many places about whether Solomon's even a saint. And the first real evidence I ever saw that he was when I was in Bulgaria and looked at the roof of one of the chapels. They had Solomon up there and in the panoply of saints in some fresco. Solomon was on there. And so I said to the father, I'm speaking in Russian because they didn't speak English, was Solomon considered to be a saint? And they said, yes, but not a very good one. And so,
is there such a thing?
Well, yeah, some make it so is by fire, right? But so Solomon has writings. And, you know, knowing his end, it might be easy for us to write off what he wrote. And this kind of concept of trying to take people and throw out everything they say because of one bad deed or whatever is common to man. Because we want to make people come down to our level. And so if we see somebody do something bad, we throw out all the good advice that they give them. Like, this happens with parents and kids a lot, you know. If you're a parent, you know, you do one thing bad, your kids always will remind you of it, you know what I mean? Right? So, you know, I think that the lesson of Solomon is that Solomon wrote three books of the scripture. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They're lined right up, right, after Psalms. And so this is what one of the fathers says, that the first book of Psalm, Proverbs that he wrote corresponds to the first kind of asceticism, where one subdues the desires of the flesh and all his temporal sins. And so, like, when you look at Proverbs, you see a lot of real practical application, you know, about, like, a woman in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, you know, she spins and she works and she does all these good things, and her husband's exalted and her family's exalted because of all her hard work. And so there's all these warnings. There's warnings about not drinking too much and what happens if you do. There's all sorts of practical advice, you know, how to fight the battle at a very low stage. Because remember, we're talking now about a book that's written for the mature. And so the fathers recognize this kind of, in Psalm, this writing, this trend of writing. So the Psalms, or the Proverbs, rather, starts with this idea of temporal sins. And it says the second book, which is Ecclesiastes, is where he describes and declares that everything under the sun is vain. So there's this realization that even though we could do all these things under the earth, and we should do these good things, there's still, in the end, the earthly life ends, and it's vain. And so looking at even our greatest accomplishments, and he talks about himself as being king and being able to do anything, and he did everything. And he did it well, right? Even that, he says, when you do it all, and you follow all the Proverbs, and you do everything, and you get to it, all of a sudden, you, at some point, humanly speaking, and under the sun, in the earthly temporal sphere, things are vain. So there's got to be something more. And that's what this book is about. This book is about the eternal wedding. We're not there yet. We're part of the bride, but there's the bridegroom, right? And there's the bride-to-be, right? So we still haven't tasted fully this eternal banquet, this marriage supper which goes forever and ever and ever, right? Which is timeless. It's beyond time. It's beyond space. It's beyond the temporal vanities of this world and all the asceticism of this world. It's something beyond that. And so it's a book for people that can appreciate the deeper things of God and aren't looking just at the carnal world and its vanities, but they're looking rather where the invisible matters that are beyond this life are what motivate us, what draw us, and what sustain us ultimately as our food. And so we look at this book that way. It's interesting that speaking about fathers that wrote good things and then they went bad, Origen is a good example of that. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Origen, but Origen was started the Alexandrian School of Theology. I mean, St. Cyril and others came out of it, followed in the course of. And so his school, he was a teacher. He was brilliant. He was spiritually gifted. But he fell into rationalism and into speculation near the end of his life. And so his latter writings have been condemned by the church as heresy. But his early writings are much set upon as being very, very valuable and very worthwhile. And so Solomon kind of is like that. He wrote a lot of good things. But if we see the end of his life, we could wonder, wow, should we throw everything out he wrote? No, is the answer. The church says resoundingly no. But anyway, so speaking about this book as being kind of the pinnacle of his writings regarding eternal life, it's interesting that the Jews used to read the Song of Solomon. Guess when? Only one time a year. Guess when they wrote it? They read it.
Passover.
Yeah, the 8th day of Passover. Jeez. But why not the 7th day, Father?
Circumcision day.
Why not the 8th day? The 8th day, because the 7 days are time. They represent the week, right? The time that we are in. Just like the Sabbath has been replaced by the Lord's Day, which is like the after a full week, you get to the Sunday after the full week. We're on the 8th day. That 8th day represents eternity. Beyond time. And so the Jews themselves, before the coming of Christ, recognized this as being a picture of his people and their marriage to God. And so they placed it in their liturgical cycle at the place where they could best exemplify what their ideas were about this book. And so this song is kind of a prophecy, if you will, about the true Passover and how we're delivered from this life and its trouble and its sorrows, and its transitory nature into an eternal place of love, of joy, of peace, and satisfaction in God and God alone. And so what we see is kind of a symphony in this book, if you will, of the Lord's melody playing into the universe and being received by his bride, the church, in a beautiful way. And so while it's poetic, language is high, it soars in its vocabulary in many places. Sometimes it's almost a little bit humorous in its descriptions. It's in no ways carnal, and it's in every way something that points us to eternal life and how we can enter into the glories of heaven as God's children. And so this book doesn't mention any carnal things like how to get over your drinking problem, or how to get victory over your sin of covetousness, or how to be a good husband or a good wife. It's a spiritual kind of quest, if you will. So it doesn't talk about laws, doesn't give us rules, doesn't give us commandments. It's assuming that we already know all those, and we're living in them. And in that foundation of righteousness and holiness, following the Lord, we find ourselves in the book as the bride, seeking after her husband, desiring him, and wanting to be in his presence. So, the characters of the book. First, I guess we should write them on the board. We've got a pen here. You can take, where's our eraser? Up here. So we'll write down the characters. Bearing in mind that you're a character too, as I said earlier. But we won't mention that again, probably, until we get to chapter 8. So first we have the bridegroom. Who's that? I told you before. That's Jesus Christ. And then we have the bride. Which is, I like to use this word here, the Catholic Church.
Yes. It means truth.
Right? It means universal everywhere. And all the believers in it. I'd say true believers. And the bride's also called in here the Shulamite. You'll see that. That's the definition. That's just a word that they used to plug into the brides. And then we have virgins. This is those seeking Christ. And we have the daughters of Jerusalem. You'll see them a lot. Who do you think these are? The Jews. Right? The ones to whom the oracles of God came. Who preached the Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years before he came, right?
Yeah.
And then we have the young sister. The younger sister, you see her at the end of the book. And she represents the is humanity, I'd say outside, needing Christ. So we got six on there. I got them all, 2, 4, 5. Let's see. Oh, yeah, the friends. I forgot the friends. And the friends of the bridegroom are the heavenly ones. I can say maybe one of the Father said angels. The heavenly ones, I can say. It's all heavenly host, the unseen world beyond this planet that we can taste, touch, and feel that are on God's side. And so, as we go through, we keep those characters in mind. It'll be helpful. One of the things I tried to do one time years ago is try to map the discourse through the book of the Song of Solomon. And I basically only got through a few chapters before I totally realized this is impossible because the voices are are going back and forth and they're percolating through there. And I did not try to do that again this time for this because I'm so busy right now that to do that would take me, I'd have to be totally retired and more than full time with months to prepare to map the discourse through this book because the voices change quite frequently. So we won't try to always identify exactly who's speaking because it's not always clear to me anyway. Maybe it's to some people. So, but we by doing these characters, we will be at a good start for understanding what's going on when we understand the whole book in general is about the relationship of Christ with his church. So that said, I'm just going to read a few verses and then we're going to, unlike normal, comment as we go because I don't want to get lost too much in this. And if you have any questions, we can ask them as we go. But we'll go ahead and read through here. So I'll start off in the Song of Solomon. And we should ask the Lord's blessing on our journey. Our God, as we approach your truths here in the Song of Songs, we ask thy blessing would be upon us that you might teach us something that we can apply to our own life to take out of this and to help us to appreciate the beauty of the relationship that you desire to have with us through eternity. Might we covet it. Might we desire your presence, your being, and nothing else, God, more than that. Might you help us to learn to love you more through our study in the Song of Songs. We ask thy blessing be upon us now. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in the weeks to come. So, the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Notice how it says Song of Songs. There's a pretty well-known writing. I can't remember who wrote it. Maybe it could have been Origen, actually. That he wrote about the seven songs in the Bible. And I don't want to get into those tonight. But
there's a book called The Song of Songs. It's not
the song, there's a lot of songs. There's a Song of Moses, right? And there's a song that they sung around Deborah when she was the judge. There's other songs. But of those songs, the last song in the kind of order of them, both chronologically through the scripture and in priority, was the Song of Songs. So we see it referred to as the Song of Songs, like King of Kings, right? Mm-hmm. God of God. There's only one God, right? There's only one king. He's King of Kings. And so it is. This is an important song. It's said to be the penultimate song, if you will. It's a heavenly song. And it says, which is Solomon. Solomon wrote this. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as an ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. So, several times he's comparing this relationship, if you will, to being better than wine. I know from a recent experience that that wine warms you. A few weeks ago, my dear brothers gave me like a quadruple dose of wine. I think it was on Christmas night. And at the liturgy, I wound up drinking like about three times as much wine as I normally do. If you know me, Sasha was here and he gave us the monastery prescription, which was like to drink about three times as much as wine as normal. So anyway, needless to say, I'm not much of a drinker. I don't hold my booze well because I don't drink. And I was upset. My stomach was like tied in knots for like 2 hours afterwards. I was a little bit dizzy, but I did learn this about this truth, that wine warms you up. It does something to your body, right? And so wine is a symbol, I guess I can say it with experience now, really, it does warm you up. And so there's a warmth that's created in wine, by wine, right? And this wine, which is, you know, warms your body and your soul, makes your mood change to be happy, and all these things that wine does. It's compared here. It says that the kissing, and the kiss is a holy kiss, and it's not a carnal kiss. It cannot be thought of that way. But it's like the dimmest reflections of what we do can be transposed and taken and used as an example of how great this kiss is. This kiss is better than wine. It's something that's precious. And notice it says from his mouth. It's not just like a kiss that's far away, that this kiss is intimate. And so God's relationship and the relationship of the church to God is one that has this intimacy, the kissing with the mouth, right? It's like the kiss. It's a unique kiss. We don't go kissing everybody on the mouth. I think I've probably kissed everybody in this church, but I don't know that I've kissed everybody in this church on the mouth. And so this idea of the kiss to the mouth is a special kiss. It's better than wine, than drinking wine.
Yeah.
The feeling that the bride and the bridegroom have when they're embraced like this is warmth. It's precious. It's beautiful. Like a special kiss. And it says the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is ointment poured forth. Speaking of the beauty of the anointments of God. See, Christ means anointed one, right? And so Jesus is anointed with good ointments, which are not just the oil of men, or the oil of gladness, right? Or the oil that we put on people, it's holy oil. I anointed a dear soul last night. He's in the hospital, he's ready to lose his other leg. He's lost both of them already, actually. Now it's above the knee, it's going to his hip, I think.
Frank.
And it's not nobody, anybody here knows, I don't think. But we anoint people with oil, and then we have holy chrism, which is a special oil, and we have all these great oils, and they do a lot of great things, and in them the grace of the Holy Spirit descends. But Jesus doesn't need any of that kind of anointment. His anointing, these ointments that he's been anointed with, are far greater. They're not physical. Again, there's nothing here physical. We're describing it physically because that's all we have. That's all God can give us. But we need to be thinking about how great these things are. And the virgins love this anointed one because his anointment is so great. And God draws us in chapter 4, in verse 4, in chapter 1, verse 4. And so here is, there's something about God that draws us to him. I was speaking to someone recently about faith, and I said, the interesting thing about faith is that God starts you on your journey of faith by showing you himself. But then when you start down that journey, that path, he shows you more of himself and you want more of him. Right? Sin is the same thing. If you go into sin, sin drags you too, right? You do something bad and you want to do it again. And so there's in the natural world, you know, your faith can be built, and sin can pull you down two opposite directions. The difference is that one leads to death and one leads to life. One leads you to captivity and one leads you to freedom. But God is, he's got a drawing that makes you want to run after him. When you're in your right mind, you want to run after him, it says. And the king brings you, he allows you to run after him and come to his chambers where he is. This is speaking of heaven. So we'll be glad and we'll rejoice when we remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. When we are living a righteous, holy life and drawing near to God and seeing God's great work in our life and his grace, we love him more than any earthly thing. This is hard for us sometimes to grab a hold of. It seems far away, doesn't it? Sometimes. So we're not drawing near to him. We're not running after him. We're not tasting that he's good. We're just kind of going through the motions of being a Christian. But the true holy ones that we're going to be at that supper, that we're going to experience this drawing in a way that sometimes we struggle to get at right now. He says that we're going to remember his love more than wine. There may be some good wine out there. I think we've experimented with wine here at church for a while. And I think, Brother Benjamin, you've been a good motivator, a catalyst in that search, right? To find some good wine. And we really found some good wine. As a matter of fact, when we tried the wine a few weeks ago, our new wine that we have, the St. Ticon's wine, we all said, this is really good wine. I don't know if anybody's noticed the difference, but
so the kids don't think.
And through our peregrinations, we've tried to find some good wine, and we finally found some really good wine. It's better than the other wine. Well, we're going to find that the love of God is better than any wine. The best wine that we could ever imagine. It's better than that. The next verse in verse 5 is one that I wanted to speak a little bit more in depth about. And this is what it says. It says, I am black, but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loves, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? The church is indeed, in a way, black. If we look at our past before we come to Christ, there's nothing in it to glory in. A lot of darkness. At its best, it was vanity. And we've got the sin that needed to be covered. That's why Christ came to save us. He came to clean our sins up. That's at the root of salvation and God's work. He came. Actually, we were reading that tonight, that Jesus came in the intro parts that we sang in the songs tonight. That we spoke several times about how he came and he became flesh, right? So he could get rid of our sins. I don't remember exactly how it was put, but that came, it was our theme of tonight. So we are black, but at the same time, we're comely. Comely means lovely, right? Pleasant, desiring, nicely, something to be desired. And notice this is addressed, this statement, I'm black, but I'm comely. In other words, I am black, I've got a black side, and I've got a comely side. It's addressed to the daughters of Jerusalem, the Jews. It's as if the Gentile world's calling out to the Jews who look at us and say, oh, you know, especially at the time of the Christ, they said, you know, your Gentiles are filthy, right? There's nothing good in them. And so the song takes us up and addresses to the Jews that, yes, you know, there's no doubt the Gentiles were filthy. They were black. But they were made comely because of their relationship and their love to God. And this is a message for the Jews that the Jews didn't want to receive. And when Christ came, they wanted to start to change the interpretation of this book, which they'd had for centuries. Don't forget, Solomon lived about 1,000 A.D. So there were 1,000 years of reading this on the eighth day of Passover.
You meant B.C.?
Yeah, 1,000 years B.C., right? So 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon was writing this. And for 1,000 years, the Jews read this on the eighth day of Passover as indicative of their relationship to God as a Jewish people. But all of a sudden, the Christians came, they realized, wow, this applies to us. The church is largely Gentile, right? And so the church answers the Jews and says, yes, we are black. We admit it. We understand it. But we're comely because of our relationship to God. We were dark with our past sins, but we're perfect by the grace of God. We're dark with human nature, fallen as it is, but we're perfect in His salvation. We're comely, so we've got these both things. We were truly on the outside, but we were brought into the inside, into His chambers, by our love for Him. And so there's like this medicine for the believer in this, and it's a paradox. When we are tempted by pride, us Gentiles who've been saved by the grace of God, we should say, I'm dark. In other words, when you in your mind get lifted up and start to think, okay, I'm somehow special, I'm better than the next guy, you need to say, I'm dark. But when you get low and the devil throws his darts at you and teaches you that tries to tell you you're nothing and you're worthless and you should end it all now because you're not going to do anything but do more bad before the rest of your days are over, then you need to lift yourself up and you say, you know, in His sight, no, I'm comely. It's like medicine to apply this verse in two opposite ways, depending on what we need. If we're lifted up, we see ourselves as dark. If we're cast down, we see ourselves as comely. That's our answer to those on the outside that think that they've got our number. That's our answer to the devil, too. And I guess that we could say that our darkness is really our light. In a way, when we see our own darkness, it points us to how great God is and what He's delivered us from and how He's set us on high. This darkness is something that the Jews expressed in their rejection of the Christ. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the commandments, they had the tabernacle. They had everything. But inside, they rejected. In their hearts, they rejected the Christ. And there's a bunch of events in the Old Testament that the Jews would be hard-pressed to explain unless they actually were able to take our view, which we now have in the fullness of things, with Christ as our cornerstone. We're able to look back at events that occurred in the Old Testament, which the Jews would be hard-pressed to understand, but which we can see this kind of this black but comely idea of the Gentiles being exalted. And the first example that came up, that came to mind, and that some of the fathers also wrote about, was this issue about Moses. I don't know if you remember about Moses, but Moses was castigated by his own family, among others, for having married an Ethiopian. What do we know about Ethiopians? Anybody know anything about Ethiopians?
They're dark skinned, right?
Yeah. They're dark. But she was comely.
Mm-hmm.
Holy. Right? Now, the Jews, how could a Jew ever understand that? Right? And so they reject, Miriam spoke against, I don't know if you remember her, she spoke against him, and there was a big, big problem in the camp over that. But there's an example of Christ saving those who are outside the Jewish nation, right? Bringing those that were really in darkness. The pagan world was pretty nasty. They were pretty far from God. And yet this Ethiopian was brought into the fold, right? And these daughters of Jerusalem, like Miriam, Moses' sister, spoke against those Gentiles that were brought in. Yet God exalted them. There's other examples. I wrote down a few of them. How about the Queen of Sheba? Remember, the Queen of Sheba came because she'd heard about Solomon and his glory. And I think she wanted to make an alliance with him. probably get on his good side. And she came and journeyed. And she saw, I just read this not too long ago. She saw when she came to Solomon, she said, "Your glory is so great." He said, "Not the half of it was told me about how great your glory is." And she said, "Happy are those that minister to you and that hear your words." She appreciated the wisdom of God spoken of by Solomon. And the height of that godly empire, as it was expressed, as being indicative of God's glory, and saw something of God that all the people around Solomon didn't see. Another Gentile that was brought in and saw more of God's truth than those that were sitting there every day. What was another one I had here? I had another one. Let's see, Solomon. That one's too obscure. You guys won't get that one. But there's a one more here. Oh, yeah. There was a guy in the book of Jeremiah. And his name was Ebed-Melech. Okay, and Mel means, you know, black, right? He was a black guy who rescued Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, he rescued Jeremiah by throwing a rope down and pulling him out. He felt terrible to see the prophet thrown down in there. And he risked his life to take him out of there. Because the king said, "Throw him in the pit and he's not coming out." This man went secretly and took Jeremiah out of the pit. And at the end of in Jeremiah, in chapter 38, there's this here, and I wrote this down. This, the word of the Lord, it says, came to Jeremiah. Now this is God speaking, saying clearly in the book of Jeremiah that I spoke to Jeremiah. And I want everybody throughout history to read this. "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian," saying, Ethiopians are good, by the way. They're really good. "Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in the day before you, but I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely deliver you. You shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in the Lord." And thus this Ethiopian eunuch also joins the panoply of Old Testament saints, right? Symbols of the Gentile church, right? Who were saved because they trusted in the Lord. Over and over again. "Don't look upon me, you know. I'm dark, but I'm also comely." The Jews have always cast out truth about God. They had it all, and they turned their backs on it. And probably the last topic we'll get to tonight, because we'll skim through the rest of it. Let's start in verse 7. It says, "Tell me, O thou, whom my soul love, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." We'll talk about noon in a minute. "For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks like companions? For thou know not, O thou fairest woman, go thy way by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids besides the shepherd's tents. For I've compared thee, O my love," this is the king speaking, "to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. thy necks with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, that's a picture of the altar, by the way, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me, shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is like unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. Our motivation in life should be strictly devoted to being where Christ is. We should want to be where he is. And this thing about noon, I got curious about the noon thing. Like, why didn't it say the third hour? Why did it even say what time of day is it? Why does it matter? Shouldn't we want to be around God all the time? I mean, you know, I'm thinking, why is noon in there, you know? And so noon is, I dug this up and found the idea is we're meeting the shepherd at noon, right? Who's the shepherd? God, obviously. And Jesus is in the New Testament is talked about as a shepherd all the time, right? He says, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life to the sheep. 23rd Psalm, David said, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. He portrayed himself as a shepherd through the prophets, and then he came and he called himself a shepherd. And so why do we want to know at noon? What happened at noon in the scripture? So here's some things that happened at noon in scripture. Help us understand why the penultimate expression of like wanting to be with the Lord is like being with him at high noon, right? First of all, at noon, the Lord appeared to Abraham with two angels and promised him a son who would be a blessing to many nations. So this is when Sarah's dead womb was brought alive, right? Brought to life out of nothing. He brought life into being at noon, meeting there and having that beautiful prefigurement of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Communion, the Eucharist. The angels met man there. God met man. And so at noon, Abraham met him. What other things happened at noon? At noon, Joseph met Benjamin and had compassion on him and entered into the inner room and wept. Expression of the love of Joseph, who was the type of Christ, for his people, his brothers, right? And particularly his brother Benjamin. But at noon was that feast, if you remember. It wasn't in the morning. It wasn't at night. At noon, that feast occurred. How about on Mount Carmel, when Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal? It was at high noon when he called out and he said to him, hey, cry aloud. Remember? If he's a god, maybe he's traveling off somewhere. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's doing something else. Maybe he's sleeping, right? You need to wake him up. So we see Elijah mocking the devil at full noon, right? At high noon. And then getting the great victory over Christ, right? At noon, Saul was on the Damascus Road at high noon. And the Lord met him and converted him. And so many things happened at noon. And so in the scripture, when you put these things together with this, here you see that noon is a special time. And the monks pray in their prayers about the theme of noonday. We see that in one of the Psalms that we read. There's a special kind of challenge, I guess you could say, at noon. And at noon, in the scripture, we see the challenge, but we see the victory of God. The conversion of Saul, the meeting with Abraham, the victory over the prophets of Baal, and so on and so forth. It's like noon is an inflection point. And I think that, I didn't read this anywhere, but you can deduce it pretty clearly, that noon is like the place of like when you're going to make it or break it. The battle is the hottest in the heat of the day, right? The center of the day. There's no shade then. That's when you got to endure. That's when the great victory comes. So I want to be near God right then, metaphorically speaking. When the things are the hottest, when it's and the battle's the hardest, and the light's the brightest, the challenge is the greatest, that's when the victory is going to be won right there. And so I want to know where the shepherd's going to be at noon. And I want to be there too. Well, I think that's enough for chapter 1. There's a lot more we could talk about. But I think that we're off and running. And so next week we'll do chapter 2. The great, it starts off with, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. A great quote. And is there any questions or comments anybody wants to make as we wrap up tonight?
Good that cheat sheet.
I get the impression, I get the like sense of that kiss as it being like at the beginning, as it being like in the kissing, the sweet kissing icon. It's this tender, sweet, this tenderness. It's just a tender, it's not loving. It's not like a lover.
Well, it's beyond it's like, wine, it's we know that much, right?
Yeah, but I mean, that's what I was saying. It's like, I get the sense of it being sweet and not provocative.
Right. It's pure. Oh. Pure,
it's
holy,
not a provocative
beautiful.
Kind of feeling. Oh. You know, it's just, and, but it's deep devotion.
Right.
So, it's a deep devotion.
Cool. Anybody else have any? Right? Okay, let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we thank you for the chance to be here tonight to meditate on the beauty of the voyage to heaven. And indeed how great it will be to be there. We pray that your blessing be upon us as we depart. Keep us close to you until we meet again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless you.